So over the last several months, we have been studying the book of 1 John, and we've taken breaks here and there for Easter and Lent and Thanksgiving and Advent and Christmas. And so let me remind you why 1 John is written. John writes this letter to combat false teaching happening in the early church and to encourage believers in their faith of Jesus. And so this morning we're going to conclude our study of 1 John. So in this concluding section, John repeats again that followers are to know for certain the truth of their convictions. John wants his readers to be confident and assured in their faith. And John wants his readers to know that with every fiber of their being, they have eternal life. And so God doesn't just give physical life, God gives us eternal life. And eternal life is a gift to be possessed here and now. It's not just a promise, but it's an inheritance to be enjoyed in the present. And so John invites us to have a deeper fellowship with God. And on that, John now moves into a couple of certainties. The first one being certainty in prayer. And so God gives us eternal life. And with that gift comes the confidence that we have in prayer. This confidence is that we can approach the presence of God in prayer. And if you can recall way back, this isn't the first time that John has mentioned prayer in his letter. No, we recall these words from earlier in the letter in 1 John 3, verses 21 and 20 through 23, where John writes, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him everything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." So in these verses, right, John is urging his readers that successful prayer is wed to a life that glorifies God, a life that conforms to God's commandments. And so our confidence in prayer in these verses is linked to obeying God and glorifying God. But now John says, well, our confidence is also in our eternal, in the gift of eternal life. And so not only is successful prayer going to be wed to a life that glorifies and obeys God, but it's also going to be asking in according with God's will in our lives. So John's readers and us are to seek and submit our lives to God's will. And we often do this by just uttering this little phrase, "Your will be done." Prayer allows us to become God's instruments for his will. And beyond our understanding, he acts to answer our prayers as well. And so as we learn to obey God, as we learn what God wants, our wills and God's will kind of come together. And we have the joy of knowing that God will hear our prayers and our petitions. And so John in verses 14 and 15 says, "Ask and you will receive." And this isn't the first time we've heard this in Scripture either. Throughout the Gospels, we see a similar promise, echoing those that are made in verses 14 and 15. So for example, in John 16, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Or in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But we have to be careful to avoid this temptation. And that temptation is to see verses 14 and 15 of 1 John 5, or even these words of Scripture from John and Matthew, as a formula of prayer. That is, if we sincerely pray, we are going to get what we want. Or to put it another way, what we pray for is exactly what we're going to get. It's going to be answered exactly how we prayed for it. But in our experiences, that's not always the case. God doesn't always answer our prayers the way that we expect. God isn't our butler. And yet, we are told here to ask, and will be given to us. So how do we reconcile that practical reality of prayer with these scriptural promises? Well, a helpful way is to couch prayer in our union with Christ. As the Holy Spirit transforms us to be more like Christ, our will becomes more in line with God's will. And as our will grows closer to God's will, we become confident that God hears the quietness of our thoughts. And so for some, this idea that as our will and God's will draw closer, this isn't really a gift. Some might think it's a hijacking of the will, that God's will is going to override our will. But in reality, God's will is wiser, deeper, far beyond our imagination. And so as we learn to trust in God, and as we learn God's will, we grow to understand God's goodness deeper. And that is part of our growing in union with Christ. So John says, well, because you have eternal life, and there's certainty in prayer of asking and hearing and knowing that your prayer is going to be answered, John now gives us a practical example. And that practical example has to deal with sin. So those us as believers who are alert to God's will know with confidence that God hears our prayers and will answer our prayers. But we also need to know the seriousness of sin in our lives and how it impedes spiritual vitality. So these two verses, verses 16 and 17, is where John is a little unclear. Because John speaks of two types of sin. Sin that does not lead to death and sin that leads to death. I don't know if you had the same thought as Brad was reading those two verses and going, John, what do you mean? Don't worry, I was there too. So hopefully to maybe unmuddy the waters just a little bit, let's start with the sin that leads to death. John isn't thinking about a physical death, but spiritual death. And more than likely, it's that John is thinking about the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Right, that's what he's combating throughout this letter, is that there are those in his congregation and in the community who said, yeah, Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. His death, his resurrection, isn't really that important. But that's to miss the mark. That's to miss the mark of understanding Jesus. So denying that there is no significance to Jesus' death and death and resurrection is the sin that John is talking about. Although in church history we've often tried to couch this in some other sins of murder or idolatry or adultery, those sins that, you know, if you commit as a Christian, your eternal life is in jeopardy. But John doesn't believe that if you commit the sin of murder, I mean, Jesus says if you're angry, you're murdering somebody. If you look at somebody lustfully, you're committing adultery. And we are all guilty of committing such sins in our lives. And yet, our eternal salvation is not in jeopardy. So it doesn't have to do with that. It's got to do with who Jesus is, not recognizing and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so that's the sin that leads to death, is not acknowledging Jesus. The sin that leads to death are the sins that we do every day. So, like I just said, anger is equivalent to murder. Lust is equivalent to adultery. All the idols in our lives that we make each and every day. John says, you know, pray for a brother or sister who's committing a sin. But just says, you know, that the sin that leads to death, he's silent. He just basically says, we're not going to talk about it. No worries, he's saying, don't pray for that. So don't walk away thinking, oh, I shouldn't pray for my brother, sister, family member, coworker who doesn't know Jesus. No, still pray for them, because there is no limit to the power of prayer. I found it helpful in the commentary by Gary Burge, who helps us think about the seriousness of sin in our lives. And so Burge points out in his commentary that John is calling us to the serious involvement in the lives of people whose sins are not leading to death, our every ordinary day sin. John calls for an investment, an active participation, a mutual ownership of the problem, otherwise known as accountability. And the value of this, Burge says, is that we are alert to the lives of those around us, our brothers and sisters in church. We pray for them. We hold them up. We confront them with the seriousness of their sin. And so we are willing to name the brokenness and the sinfulness in our community. And it is here, friends. Don't deny it. And so we have to have the courage to speak up when we see it. When we see Christians hurting other Christians, we have to speak up through our words and prayer. So that's the first certainty. The certainty that God hears our prayers and answers them. And then John's going to give us three more certainties in quick succession. The first being in verse 18, which John says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. John echoes this same sentiment earlier in 1 John 3, where John writes, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. So this certainty of our ongoing righteousness and the certainty of not continuing to sin are the same. John is reiterating that Christians don't have a habit of sinning. In other words, that Christians don't live in sin. Why? Well, because we have been born of God. No exception. But not only have we been born of God, but it's Christ who himself sustains and protects believers from the evil one. So Jesus says in John 10, verses 7 through 10, which is the parable of the good shepherd, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Later on Jesus prays in John 17, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so the scripture would be fulfilled. So we have the certainty of ongoing righteousness because Christ protects us. Protects us from the evil one, John writes. But the evil one is not just the work of Satan, but it's also the temptation to be led astray. And so the desire, the quest for being right, for righteousness, is supported and sustained by Jesus himself. It begins and ends with Jesus. And it's out of obedience to Jesus' words that we live. We keep Jesus' word because Jesus protects and keeps us. So through the Holy Spirit, God is at work transforming our lives to become more like Christ-like. We use the big theological term sanctification here. So that's the first certainty. The first certainty is that we are being sanctified, or we're having ongoing righteousness. The next certainty that John brings to our attention in verse 19 is that we are from God and not of the world. And this leads right out of Jesus' protection and into this certainty. John writes in verse 19, "We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one." So why is Jesus' protection necessary? Because the world lies in the grip of Satan. Think about that for a moment. The world lies in the grip of Satan. It's not like Satan is placing the world under siege, because the world hardly struggles or shows a fight against Satan. And so as Christians, John says, we live in a rival camp. We live in the camp of God. We have Jesus' protection over our lives. And yet, as Paul says, we are in the world, but not of the world. We don't need to fear our security even as chaos around us ensues, because Jesus protects us and sustains us. And so this finally leads into the third and final certainty of John. John is building them on top of one another, and that certainty is that he makes clear our hope. So John has just said in verse 19 that there are two camps. He's divided humanity in the camp of belonging to God and those who don't belong to God. And so it might be, well, how does one move from one camp to the other, from the camp that doesn't belong to God to the camp that belongs to God? Or what hope is there for us? And the answer to that question, John says, is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world to give understanding so that we can know who the true God is. Jesus brings knowledge and understanding of truth. Truth that we may know who God really is. On our own, we can't find a way to God. We can't find a way to eternal life. We need to be told what that is. We need a revelation from God, and that revelation is Jesus Christ himself. God sends Jesus to reveal the truth. And when we come and hear that truth, and we come to know and believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we come to know the true God. But not only that, we are united with Christ. For to know Jesus is to know God the Father, and to know God the Father is to know Jesus Christ the Son. You can't know the Father apart from the Son, and you can't know the Son apart from the Father. And so when we come to know God, or when we come to know Jesus as the Son of God, we are brought into fellowship with God the Father. And so being right, being knowing the truth, doesn't mean just knowing what is right, but it's sharing in that true reality. The true reality being that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to the world, died for our sins to restore us with a relationship with God the Father. So again, if Jesus is doing the sustaining, Jesus is doing the protecting, because Jesus came into the world. And yet, here at the end, John ends with, oh, and by the way, don't follow idols. It almost sounds like John has more to say, but he doesn't. He just ends with that. So in light of Christ, who sustains us, who urges us to live for him, John wants us also to be diligent and alert. He doesn't want us just to be simply passive Christians. And so what are we to look out for? John says, well, idols. And idols are anything that we substitute for God, or anything that competes with God. For John's readers of the letter, the false idol of the errors that the opponents have been teaching. Idols are false religions. Idols are anything that we make that replaces God. And so as we've seen in this section, final section of the letter, we see John assuring us of these certainties. Certainties that we're going to hear God, or that God will answer our prayers. Certainty that Christ is sanctifying us. Certainty that Christ is protecting us. Certainty that Christ is our hope, our redemptive hope. And so when we find ourselves broken and wounded by a family member, yes, even our church family, we need a bigger picture of God. We need this vision of Jesus whose power and glory looms over our brokenness. We need the picture of Jesus who protects us, sustains us, redeems us. And even when all else fails, even when we try to bring and work on reconciliation, if that fails, Jesus is true. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. Jesus is our redemptive hope when all else fails. So in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,